Well, that's kind of going to be the sermon this morning. So, quick, lock the door. There we go.
Church discipline section there in church censures. Most of us as Bible-believing Christians, I think we would readily assent to those truths. And I will just tell you this, both as a Christian minister. The truth of our assent to those words is really proved when the correction is leveled against us individually. So it's not merely an intellectual exercise of, yes, I agree that these things are necessary when people are erring doctrinally or practically. It's, do we agree when we are erring doctrinally or practically? Will we submit practically? And so keep these things in mind as we're looking at the particular sermon before us. My sermon text itself will be 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 11. But for a little bit of context, let me throw in the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy. Remember, this is our second sermon in the new sermon series on the first letter to Timothy. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, hear the perfect word of our perfect and holy God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for righteous persons, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatsoever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, we love your law. We love your gospel. We love your word. It is a light and a lamp unto our path. It shows us the reality of sin, the ugliness and the danger of it. And it shows us your beauty, Jesus Christ, and our need of you. And we pray, Lord, that we would rightly understand both law and gospel from your word, that we would see that we are the church militant here before we are called home, and that your church always consists of tares and wheat and goat and sheep, and that we're to test every spirit, particularly those men, Lord God, who teach your word. I pray for myself, mercy, Almighty God, for all of us, mercy, Almighty God, bound up in you, the merciful one, even Christ. Amen. The doctrine, I kind of look at passages a certain way, but the doctrine before us in verses 3, 1 through 11 is the subject of false teachers, those who are teaching error in the church. So this is an implicit warning against those men, which we see Apostle Paul tells Timothy to correct. So this is a warning against false teachers and a correction of false teachers and a particular brand of false teacher. If you look at the book of Galatians, there's a particular brand of false teacher there. If you look at the book of Jude, there's another brand of false teacher. I would argue James is addressing antinomians or libertines, all false teachers. The Bible has a lot to say on false teachers teaching error, both on law and gospel in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one little segment, The Bible says that these things are written for our instruction. These are necessary. If I was looking for a subject, I wouldn't have picked this one. This is the subject that God wants. He puts it here. I would have put something a little bit lighter. This is a fairly heavy subject, but God wants us to acknowledge it. And as I think I was quoting or praying from 1 John chapter 4, I think, it's test every spirit. Many false Christs have gone out, antichrists have gone out into the world, those men who don't acknowledge the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says this in the Olivet Discourse, first Matthew 24 and then in Matthew 7, concerning false teachers, false prophets in the church. Jesus says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." He says it will happen. This is not a might. And then Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 these words, "Beware of the false prophets." And now listen to this. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then he goes on to say, "And you will know them by their" what? "By their fruits, by both the doctrine that they preach and they teach, and by the fruit of their life, by their moral life or their immoral life or what have you." And I want to read to you a section of God through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, again, about false teachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, and the Corinthian church is an amazing church, and they're amazingly gifted. They have some amazing sin, sad to say. And there are people that Paul pejoratively names super apostles. They're telling the Corinthians, "Paul's a nothing. He really can't preach his way out of a paper bag. You need to listen to us." They're false teachers. And God, through Paul, says this to them, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now listen to this. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That's very important. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's talking about the easy reception that false teachers have, even to true Christians in a true Christian church. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, again, this is not the Apostle Paul's uninspired statement of what these men are. This is his inspired statement of what these people are. "For such men are false apostles," false sent ones. Jesus did not send them. "They are deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So this is a warning against false teachers that we find Paul gives Timothy to give to the Ephesian church. And then this is an implicit correction against them. I want to look at this section of verses 3 through 11 under two main headings. We're going to look at the instructor Timothy and then the particular instruction that God tells Paul to give to Timothy. So let's say some basic things about Pastor Timothy. We're told that this is the fellow that Paul, as an apostle, leaves behind at Ephesus, and the purpose is for the instruction of the church. Now, very basically, we learn some basic things about the minister, pastor, elder, which is what this book is talking about. Very basically, the pastor is an instructor. And we know that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, that what the pastor is to instruct in is the Bible. And I sometimes refer to it like this, that God charges the minister with preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Bible, Bible, Bible is what God tells Timothy to instruct the people with. So that's positively. Now, negatively, as regards to what this instructor is to do, and this is helpful for us, God presumes that all Christians will have a pastor of some stripe. And what I mean by that is how strictly your church practices church membership, whether it's a strict form of church membership or a lax form of church membership. The Bible presupposes that as a member of Christ's body, you'll be joined to the body. The Bible says, don't forsake the gathering together as some do. So it presupposes that we will submit ourselves to the ecclesiastical leaders that God sets over us. The Bible doesn't teach a Christian that is not attached to a local body, again, providentially, unless you're providentially prohibited. So when we come here looking at what God is telling this instructor to instruct in, Bible, preach the word, negatively, a pastor is not a CEO of a corporation. All of us as church members, we have our own thoughts what the minister should do or should be and those kind of things. And in different churches promote different pastoral models. But the pastoral model that we want to have is God's pastoral model. The church is not a corporation per se in which you have a CEO presides over it. The church minister is not an activities director. This is not the YMCA. This is not kung fu class. I'm not even picking on that. You go into churches and what do you see? There's a cafe latte machine out in the foyer. The pastor is teaching you how to do mixed martial arts or lift weights. So I'm not an activities director. The pastor is to preach the word. He's not a politician or an amateur politician. That's my hobby horse against those things. One of my favorite professors, Bill Shishko, he's a minister in the OPC. He told us as young men in seminary, he said, don't allow yourself to be co-opted by politics. You make your living talking. Politicians make their living talking. It's a very, very easy switch from the pulpit over to talk about politics. And the church will constantly try to get you, here, preach my political persuasion. The Bible is telling us, Timothy, you preach Bible. You preach the law. You preach the gospel. I'm not an amateur politician. If you want to know which party to vote for, I don't know. Go to Google and figure it out. Read your Bible. Get on your knees and figure it out. And then the other thing that we learn, the pastor is not a therapist. This is not therapy. This is thus saith the three times holy living God, that God tells Timothy, your job is to instruct people in the Bible, even when the minister desires other things. This is to be the ballast to bring him back to his charge. And even when people clamor for other things. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, look at all the mega churches and all of these charlatans just telling people for their best life now. Can you believe these charlatan ministers? Do you know why they have charlatan ministers that fill up football stadiums telling people how to have their best life now? You know how you have those people? Because people want them. There's a market for it. So is the minister to blame? Yes. But who else is to blame? The guy sitting there taking notes, listening to drivel. We are to require our minister to preach the word, instruct the word. And so even if our flesh desires something differently. And the Apostle Paul will later tell Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. Always as a minister, be ready to help another human being with the word of God. He uses the Greek word agonia. Take great agonia in your study, in your work of the scriptures. Sweat over it. Work at it diligently. Because he'll say, by this you ensure the salvation of your hearers. The minister's job is to preach both law and gospel. What is it? Romans chapter 9. How beautiful are the feet of those who are they're on the mountain proclaiming what? Salvation, good news. The minister is the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is it to instruct in such. Now, as we're looking at the instructor here, and then we're going to descend to his instruction, I want us to listen for some things about Pastor Timothy. that will make him more serviceable as a pastor and will make him more useful as a pastor to Ephesus, which is what he is now in verse 3, a pastor of Ephesus. And as we think of this in kind of the macro sense, we maintain as Reformed Presbyterians about God's providence, that God governs all his creatures and all their actions. And I would argue, as we look at Pastor Timothy in this big picture sense, particularly as we look at who his folks are, where his hometown was, where he's being called to minister, that God governs everything in our life as believers. I'm talking only believers. God governs everything in our life to conform us, to make us more Christ-like servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to even use our sin to make us better servants. He's not culpable for this sin. We are culpable for this sin. But he uses everything to make us better servants wherever God places us. And so God is going to take Timothy's background, which he ordained, and he's going to make him a more useful pastor, preacher, minister at the church of Ephesus. Now remember Timothy's immediate family. Timothy's father was a Gentile. He was an unbelieving Gentile. And his mother was a believing Jewish woman. And so here's what we know about Timothy. That he grew up in a Gentile world. He actually lived in, what, Lystra? He grew up in the Gentile world. And he knew and he loved the Messiah of Israel. Now, where will God take this man who is raised by an unbelieving Gentile dad and a believing Jewish mother, and now he knows that salvation is of the Jews? Where will God send this particular fellow to minister to? Lystra is like 20 miles outside of Ephesus. It's like being raised in Milton and being sent by God to minister in Pensacola. And he takes him to preach primarily to what kind of folks? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. And what will he preach? I just quoted it. John chapter 4. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. This is his background. This is the apostle. This is Timothy's background. So God is using even those underlying things of Timothy's life to make him a more useful servant. And I would argue, beloved, by way of application, if you think of your own life, with whatever background you had, whatever mom or dad you had, whether you had an easy life, hard life, or any of those things, now as a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take all of those things and he's going to use them. We don't often know how, but he'll use them to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ and more serviceable in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us as a believer has work to do in Christ's kingdom, and God uses our background to help us do it. Now, as regards to the mother, his mother Eunice, I think the mother's name is Eunice and the grandmother's name is Lois. His mother is a believing Jew, and she married an unbelieving Gentile. What do we call that, beloved? We call that sin. So his mother sinned by marrying this unbelieving Gentile fellow. The Bible says that you can't do it. Now, I will say this. Countless of Christ's people have done the very same thing. They were told to marry only in the Lord. And what did they do? I'm going to marry outside of the Lord. But we're going to look at how God will even use the sin of the mother to be serviceable to Timothy's ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see that this mother has sinned by marrying her Gentile unbelieving husband, we learn something about our Lord, which I think we should be very, very thankful for. Beloved, when we sin against the Lord Jesus as believers, does he cast us off? Are we cut away from Jesus Christ when we sin against him, even in a big area like that? Does he forsake us when we turn our back on a portion of his word? No, he doesn't. I would argue this. It is impossible to sin away the love of God in Christ. Let me say that again. It is impossible to sin away the love of God in Christ. The woman sinned. It is impossible to sin away the blessing of God in Christ. Why do I say that? What is the desire of every believing mother? What is the heart's desire of every mother that loves the Lord Jesus Christ when you have a child? What is your greatest desire in the whole world? Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Open the blind eyes of my son and daughter. Oh, God, give my son or my daughter a heart to love you, Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ, may my son, may my daughter love you all the days of their life. That's the prayer of the mother Eunice. What did God say to that woman's prayer, even after she sinned against him in her marriage? God didn't look upon her sin. God looked upon her sin bearer, and he said what, essentially, to the woman? Yes. God converted Timothy because God makes promises to a believer, even one believer, that he promises to be a God to us and to our children after us. The Bible says this in 2 Timothy 3:14 and following. Eunice the mom and Lois the grandmother taught young Timothy the scriptures from his youth up. Listen to this. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Young Timothy was raised believing and experiencing. What is that child's hymns? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the what? For the Bible tells me so. Timothy was raised with the mother and the grandmother telling them that there is love and hope and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, your Savior. Believe upon the Savior and you will be saved. He was raised believing that the Bible is the rule. It's the litmus test. It's the guide for all religious truth. It teaches us the law. Preeminently, it shows us the gospel, Bible. What does it mean to be a good Berean in Acts chapter 17? Why were the Bereans called good Bereans? They tested everything against the word. Young Pastor Timothy, before he was a pastor, received his early pastoral, theological, biblical training where? At home. At the knee of his mother. At the knee of his grandmother. God is using all of his background. And Timothy learns in the home that real Christians commit real sins and God doesn't cast them off. And God still loves them and God still uses them and God still blesses them. That's his mom. And that's the prayers of the mother being answered in the life of Timothy. That's where young Timothy begins his early ministry. And now, we said last week that Timothy began his ministry as a traveling evangelist. And what we're looking at here in verse 3 is now that God places him, takes him away from being a travel evangelist, and places him as being the overseeing shepherd of one particular church, the church at Ephesus. What are we learning by this, beloved? As Presbyterian or Reformed people, we use the phrase, God is sovereign. What does that mean, beloved, when we say God is sovereign? That means he's the Lord, he's the master, and we are his subjects, we are his servants. So for a time, God says to Timothy, you go over there. You minister over there. You travel around with the Apostle Paul, and you serve Christ over there. And then what does God do as sovereign master? He says to Timothy, now, I'm bringing you and placing you here. Beloved, this is exactly the God that we serve. God says to us, I'm going to take you and put you over there. Now you serve Jesus there among those people. And then he'll say at another time, I'm taking you from there and I'm placing you here to serve and minister Christ to another people. Beloved, this is all according to the mind of Almighty God. If God would give us what we wanted in our own carnality, we would make a hash of our life. If God gave ministers the churches and the people and the places and the gifts that they wanted in their carnality, that ministers would make a hash out of their life. What kind of life would I pick if I could pick for myself and my own stupid sin? I would be perfectly healthy, perfectly wealthy. I'd be a perfect minister in a perfect church. You know, beloved, that's not going to happen until I go to heaven. And when we get everything that we want, I said this last week, we ruin ourselves. God is the one that says, I'm sending you here and I'm going to give you this gifts and these kind of people with these kind of problems. And we are to say what to our sovereign God? Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. We find that God is the one that establishes his servants and where his servants will minister. And I mean both minister in the minister sense, in the minister sense of all of us as servants of the Lord. And our duty, wherever God has placed you, beloved, I'm going to say this. If God has you in a place where you don't want to be right now, God has you there. And God wants you to serve Jesus Christ there. Our duty, wherever God places us, is to obey God by faith. Now, let's consider the instruction by the instructor. He says, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So we see part of the reason that the Apostle Paul left Timothy at Ephesus is that there are problems at the church of Ephesus. Do you know why there are problems at the church of Ephesus? Because there are people in the church of Ephesus. Beloved, I will say this. Some people are church hoppers. I'm not picking on you if you're a church hopper. There was a person a while ago that I know, and that a person that loved him came to me and said, listen, just so you don't get your feelings hurt, this other person that you and I both know, they're church hoppers. They're going to come here for a time, they're going to really, really like you for a time, and then they're really, really going to hate you for a time, and then they're gone. Because they're going to find something they don't like about you, and they're gone. But don't take it personal, because they do it all the time. And they're church hoppers. Beloved, if you are tempted to be a church hopper because you think you find trouble or problems in the church, even with the pulpit, and you're going to go to another place, good luck with that, as John Calvin liked to say. Good luck with that. There are no churches without any problems, because there are no people without any problems. I have problems. I have sins. You have problems. You have sins. If you're looking for a sinless minister, look to Christ and wait until you go to heaven. If I'm looking for a sinless congregation, I have to go to heaven. So there are no churches without problems. Remember, this is kind of a funny example. I think it's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. For a minister to say, oh God, give me a church with no problems, is to wish for an empty church. I'm not a farmer. I wasn't raised on the farm or anything like that. I know what a farm looks like. Imagine a farmer of pigs or hogs or something like that. And he says to God, oh God, I want a clean farm. I want clean stalls. That's Proverbs 14. If a pig farmer or a cow farmer has clean stalls, what does that mean? He's got no animals. And you're broke. God says this in Proverbs 14. So the minister's job is to instruct in the word. And here we see that he is called by God to help the church with their particular problems and sins. Now, there are problems and sins. We're looking at this in a big picture view of Paul instructing people who are sinning in the church. There are sins in the church of Jesus Christ for two reasons. And I would say this. All human beings have these one or two of two problems. There are sins in the church for one of two reasons. The first reason is that there are sins in the church because of a justification problem. Everyone in the church says, I love Jesus. They make a profession of faith. But what this means is that there are people who say they love Jesus and they know Jesus and they are justified in Jesus by faith alone, but they're not. This is what I prayed earlier. This text will teach us, particularly with these false teachers. They're unconverted. There are goats that think they're sheep, but these are wolves in sheep's clothing. This is the Acts chapter 20, ravenous wolves that rise up from among you. I put a little post in our Facebook. It shows the wolf with a sheep. This is these guys. These guys are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are unjustified. They're unsaved people. The church, as I prayed earlier, we are wheat and tares, sheep and goats, those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, and those who fake it and they really don't. These men disguise themselves. Oh, I love God so much. I love you so much. But what are they looking to do? To devour you. They're disguising themselves as agents of Christ, but they're agents of the devil. They disguise themselves as agents of light, but they're agents of darkness, and God is exposing them. So it's a justification problem. But it's not just ministers. There are church members that don't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. They can say yes five times, but saying yes five times or being joined to the physical church is not the same thing as being born again. You can, was it the evangelist Philip that baptizes Simon the sorcerer? He was a baptized unbeliever. The apostle Peter comes to him and says, you're still in the gall of your bitterness. You want to buy the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. He's a member of the church, but he's not joined to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. That's a justification problem. So that's one of the reasons why we have these particular problems in the church. They're unconverted men in the ministry. That's the first problem. I would say the second greatest reason there are problems and sins in the church is a sanctification problem. This is people that are professing Christians and they are possessing Christians. They're true Christians. They are born again. They love Jesus. They have the Holy Spirit. But, and yet, we still wrestle with sin. How many true believers still wrestle with sin in thought, word, and deed every day? That's us. I would argue the bulk of the problems in churches, this is, I was raised a Roman Catholic and then I became a Protestant when I was born again, what, 30 years ago. And the joke from the Catholics to the Protestants is you guys split every time there's a Mickey Mouse argument, you take your coffee pot and you split. So there's, my dad would mock and say, well, there's 400 churches in Tallahassee. You know, look at you guys. You don't have to be a born-again Protestant Christian too long where you see there are true Christians fighting with other true Christians, right? That's a sanctification problem. And I would argue that because we still wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we sin against one another. And then the recourse for that is repentance, belief in Christ, reformation. But those are the two reasons why we have difficulties and problems in the church. Now, here, God the Holy Spirit tells the instructor to give a certain kind of instruction to these people who are erring. God tells Timothy to teach the truth to those who are teaching error, and that's significant. God tells Timothy to teach the truth of the Bible to those who are teaching error against the Bible. And so this is part of the calling of the minister. It's a doctrinal correction, which is specifically in view, but there would also be implicit a moral correction. Let's just say, as often is the case, people that preach false doctrine, heretics, they preach a false gospel, they pervert the law. These are the people that outwardly they look very, very good, but inwardly you don't want to look at their viewing history on their computer. They're a horror show. Because Pharisaism, perversion of the gospel, has no power to change the life. Colossians chapter 2, the end of the chapter. It has an appearance of godliness, an appearance of wisdom, but it can't do anything to the life. So very often, false teachers, false prophets live immoral lives. They're always going to be found out. You don't see it right away, but their doctrinal error does, in fact, produce moral error. And the minister of God is being called by God to correct them with the truth of God's word. Now, this is both in public and in private, and I would say this. I have always been taught as a minister by other ministers, if the sin is in public, depending upon the venue, you correct in public. If the sin is in private, then you correct in private. And I would just say this practically. We remember what we read on church censures. Your goal is to regain a person to the truth. if you want to make an enemy for life, you humiliate a person in public, you'll make an enemy for life. It's almost impossible to regain them after that. So I think that was good wisdom of my minister. If the minister is preaching heresy, he should be corrected. This is Apostle Timothy's telling, is being told, you correct him. If he's teaching things publicly that are in error, you can rebuke him. Now, the text says certain men. Paul, in his wisdom, doesn't name them. I don't think this can be taken as a universal. There are men that I listen to. I won't tell you one guy. He's a very, very good guy, Reformed Baptist guy. He always calls out heretics by name. I'm a little squeamish about that myself. I see from what we're looking at, certain men. Because then it's not singling out that one individual. It's all individuals that may fall into that classification. However, what we're learning by this is God is omniscient. God knows every heretic, every false teacher, every false Christian, every wolf that's going to try to devour Christ's church. God knows. Christ knows. Even if the church is bamboozled, even if the false minister himself thinks he's bamboozled the whole group, you haven't bamboozled anybody. Certain men, God knows. And though Paul in grace doesn't call them out, I would argue on the last day, God will in fact call them out by name, and they will here depart. And so the correction is to those people. Now, when God tells Timothy, you correct them. Remember, the first letter to Timothy is on the government of Christ's church, but it's on the government of the governor or the government of the minister. This is God's direction to exercise God's authority or Christ's authority through Christ's servant. And let me say that again. This is not Timothy saying, I'm cock of the block, I'm the boss here. This is the authority of Christ as administered through his servant. That's what's going on. And so Timothy has the authority of Christ to correct these heretics, but also what? He has a responsibility to Christ to correct them. This is the frightening part. Thomas Watson, English Puritan, he said, the civil magistrate sins against God when they pat the heads of criminals rather than taking them off. I received a call from someone in my family that had heard a horrific crime, a horrific murder. And so my wife and I were talking about it and praying subsequent to the conversation. And I said, the word of God says this person has to die. And what the early pilgrims would do in New England was they would get a person that should die like that, and he would be convicted. They would take him straight away to the church. He would hear a gospel sermon, and then they would put him to death. And that's what should happen. So Thomas Watson's exactly right, that the civil magistrate sins when he pats the heads of those who deserve to die rather than taking them off. But like that, Timothy, all ministers have a responsibility to Christ to actually correct these people that are perverting the law, perverting the gospel, and hurting Christ's sheep. They're responsible to Christ. And why do I say that? If you've ever witnessed any kind of church correction, anything, even the gentlest kind of, brother, sister, I think you maybe got it wrong, can you please get it right? Even the gentlest kind, what's the response of almost everyone in the church that's ever witnessed this? Wow, that's kind of unloving, and I don't know if you even really know Jesus. And is this confrontational to say, hey, I don't know, I think I'm the pastor, I don't know, I think I'm supposed to correct you in love? Is that confrontational? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Does he have to do it? Yeah. Imagine being told by God, put yourself in Timothy's spot. He already is a tremulous guy. I just love Jesus. I love people. I don't want to cause any problems here. And God says, now go tell them. God, you know that I have a nervosa problem. Yeah, I know. I gave it to you. So when you're weak, you'll know that I'm what? There you go. Oh, Jesus, I can't do it. Oh, Jesus, I can't do it. Yes, you can. Oh, God, I don't have the ability. Oh, yes, I have the ability. Now go. It's super confrontational. It's super confrontational, and he's not a confrontational guy, and that makes a good teacher. And he's told to go do it. This would have given him extra stomach aches. And he for sure would not have been liked by the false teachers themselves and by the people that like the false teachers. And what would he have heard when he said, hey, what you're teaching is, it's heresy. People don't go to hell. They don't go to heaven by believing this. What would they have said to him? You mini tyrant. You tyrant. Who are you lording it over the church? You think you're the only holy one in this church? Who am I paraphrasing, beloved? You know it. You know your Bible? Remember Korah? What does Korah say to Moses? You, Moses. You think you're the only guy here that God talks to? Who was Korah? He was Moses' cousin. He was a Levite singer. But what did he want? He wanted Moses' job. Beloved, when we come here and we look at the correction of false teachers, we will see the correction of men who, like Korah's rebellion, they're not content with where God placed them. They're not content with their station. They're not content with their gifts. And they want the place of Moses. And that's Korah's rebellion. And what did God do to Korah and all those that followed Korah? He killed them. He killed them. That's what he did. This is a serious business. And so God tells Timothy, you've got to tell them. Now, when you consider God telling Timothy this to do the correction, if you're not a minister, you've never been a minister, I will tell you, just as I said, 100%, 1,000%, Timothy is going to get his teeth kicked in. 1,000%. He is going to be abused. Read Jeremiah chapter 1. Read Ezekiel chapter 3. Read it. Go ahead, today. I challenge you. Read it. God says to his man, what? Go tell my sinning people they're sinning. And then what does he say to him? Now, don't be afraid of them. They're going to kick your teeth in. Don't be afraid of them. I want you to be afraid of me. That's part of the call of being a real gospel minister, I hate to say. Why do so many guys leave the ministry? Because it's so easy. It's brutal. It's like being thrown in a meat grinder. Why do all these guys on psychotropics and they're having nervous breakdowns? Because of this. Because of Jeremiah chapter 1. Because of Ezekiel chapter 3. Who likes to do this? No one in their right mind. But God says, I've given you my authority. I've given you my responsibility. Now I want you to correct them in love, in gentleness, but do it. And so you say, but I will be maligned. Yes, yes. Think of the shepherd Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ hated by the Jews for telling them the truth? Yes. Every true minister will be hated by professing sheep for telling them the truth. And then Paul goes on to say that these false teachers teach a different doctrine. Do you see that? Different doctrine. He uses the Greek word hetero. This is where we get our heterodoxy. And so the first thing that we're told about these false teachers is they're teaching a doctrinal error. Now, I want to say something. Most everyone here in this church knows, because I've said this before, doctrine means teaching. It's not a bad word. It just means teaching. I would argue in the modern church, because we have kind of an anti-intellectual bias, that we think that doctrine is somehow sub-Christian or contrary to Christ. What we learn in the Bible says it's anything but. Truth is all important to God because God is truth personified. And so these people are teaching error. So as I mentioned, our life will flow out of what we believe. Our words and our thoughts and our deeds flow out of our doctrine. But Jesus says, I am the truth, and by knowing the truth shall set you free. So the first thing that we see about these false teachers is that they're teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching a different teaching that was committed to the apostles. They're teaching a different law and a different gospel, and it matters to God, and it should matter to the church. Why? Because if we have a different gospel, what will that leave us in? That will leave us in our sins. And what do we learn also about these false teachers when they teach something different? They're autonomous. Beloved, if I could quote the prophet Jeremiah this, the Lord said this to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception in their own mind. Beloved, that is the false teacher. The false teacher is autonomous. They submit to no one. They pay deference. Oh, yes, yes, yes. I'll submit to church authority. I'll submit to the brothers. But no one is over their teaching. No one is over their doctrine. No one can say yes or no to them really in its stand. No one. And this is what I mean by that. They pay lip service. And when you agree with what they teach, all is well. But the moment you correct them, what happens? It's like Leviathan. You're never going to do it again. They will raise Cain. They submit to no one because they're self-sent. Paul tells Timothy, you are not self-sent. You are God-sent. You're presbytery-sent. These men are autonomous. So when you look around and think, you look at the person giving the teaching, is anyone over you? Can they tell you yes or no? Can they put you out of the pulpit or not? No, they can't. I would run for the hills. I would run for the hills. So we see that they're autonomous. And then the other thing we see about these false teachers, if we're just looking at it thematically, they're speculative. They're always coming up with something tricky and nuanced. They love to hyphenate words. Oh, you think justification was by faith alone? No, no, no. How it works is by faith hyphen that works, or grace hyphen that works. They're always adding some tricky, nuanced, new meaning to a Bible term. Oh, faith doesn't mean that. Faith means this. Or they'll take things that are established theological truths, like justification, and then they're very speculative, very nuanced. Think of what's happening in the church right now, even in the Reformed Church. We think marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman for life, right? We think that. But along comes the heretic, the false teacher, and what does he say? Oh, is marriage really marriage? Are boys really boys? Are girls really girls? Oh, you remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? That wasn't what you think it was. No, no, no. It was a hospitality issue. Or it was heterosexual people engaging in the other. Or some other nuanced speculation. Everything's designed to puff up the mind. And the Apostle Paul comes along and says, this is a mark of a false teacher. I like to say this when I look at these kind of fellows. These are the guys that are always smarter than Calvin. They're smarter than Calvin on every word. Oh, you know what that word means? You know what that Bible passage? Well, yeah, I've got a pretty good library and I've got Calvin. No, no, it doesn't mean any of that. It means this. Beloved, run for the hills. Run for the hills. Guess what? They're not smarter than Calvin. They're not smarter than Luther. They're not smarter than any of them. If they're that new and nuanced, particularly on the gospel, run from them. And so God teaches us this for our good. And the second thing that I want us to see is he calls it fruitless or vain discussion. I will say this, beloved, and I'm not picking on anyone in the church. I don't have anyone in the church in mind, actually, on this. Speculative Christianity is not true biblical Christianity. Vain speculative discussion, it means useless. Always talking, wah, wah, about mere speculative things in Christianity that's not designed to make us love God, love people, and obey Him is not biblical Christianity. It's designed to puff up our minds. True biblical Christianity is to make us love Jesus, love people, love holiness, love the Bible, and obey Him. That's what He says at the very end. But these other people, it's all this. Da-di-da-di-da-di-da. And the people that love them, it's the same deal. It's the same deal. Look at their Christianity. Does it make them read the Bible more, pray more, love more, obey more, holiness? No. No. What do? They're just fighting with everybody and their brother on the internet. I would run for the hills from that, beloved. False teachers and those that are devoted to them are exceedingly argumentative. They're trying to prove to everybody how they're right and everybody else is wrong. And this is part of the task that Timothy has to say, and you're wrong. And I will say this. Look at your text. It says, wanting to be teachers of the law. False teachers are wannabes. False teachers are wannabes. Let me say that one more time. False teachers are wannabe pastors, wannabe ministers, wannabe preachers. They're wannabes. They want to be teachers of the law, but they shouldn't. God didn't send them. The law that they teach, they don't even know what it means. They get the gospel wrong. They don't even know what they're talking about, is what God says, but they want to be. These are the guys in their own mind, they think they should be teaching seminary or selling books online, telling the whole world how smart they are. They want to be teachers of the law, but God has not given them that place, just as God didn't give Korah. Well, I don't want to prolong the sermon beyond the bounds of propriety, but I will say this, as I mentioned, Paul says they don't know the law that they profess to teach. But here's what makes them so attractive and so deceitful. They're confident. They're super confident. They make confident assertions. Oh no, Calvin is wrong on that. Edwards is wrong on that. I am right on that. The minister's wrong. Timothy's wrong. Paul's wrong. And I am right. And you think, you're so confident. Beloved, false teachers are not humble folk. They don't know what the ministry is really about. They're wannabes. They think they know what it's about, but they don't. And they want to teach the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And they're puffing themselves up. And Paul tells Timothy, that's not what God called you to do. God called you to teach people and preach to people out of love. The minister's calling, our calling as Christians, in the Bible preaching and teaching and our reception of it, is meant to make us love God, love Christ, love the lost, love brothers, love holiness, love His Word. Beloved, I pray that God would make us watchful and prayerful. And if we need to reform our lives, we certainly need to. And that all of us would sit under the ministry of a minister who directs us to Christ rather than to themselves. And for us as believers, that as we go out and we tell people about the Lord, that it would be about the Lord. That it wouldn't be some speculative or nuanced thing. That we would desire to see people know in Christ and to be built up into the image of Jesus. May God be pleased with the preaching of His word.